Well, God, I pray that you would make what we have just sung true in our hearts and deep within us. There's a well-known author named Stephen Covey who tells a story of a day that he was on the subway. He was taking his normal ride on the subway when all of a sudden a man came in with his two sons. Pretty right away, he realized that these two kids were going to be a disturbance, and they started acting just obnoxious. They were bothering all the other passengers. They were loud. And he sat there thinking, when was the father finally going to stand up and do something about his kids' behavior? Who was going to finally do something about what these kids were doing? And he waited for a while, but nothing changed, and the kids continued to misbehave, and he continued to wonder until finally he went over to the father, to the man, and he asked him why he wasn't doing anything about his children and how they're disturbing everybody around him. And the man looked up with sad eyes. And he said, I'm sorry. I've just come from the hospital where their mother's died. I don't know how to handle it. And I guess neither do they. Covey said that he went in that one split moment from being irritated to being compassionate. He went from thinking, why isn't somebody doing something, to saying, what is it that I can do? The reality hadn't changed. The situation hadn't changed. The behavior of the young boys hadn't changed. But Covey said, in that moment, everything was different. And that is the power of a paradigm shift. I'm going to ask you this morning, and we're going to track for the next 6 weeks or so in this series, whether or not it's time for you in your life to have a paradigm shift, to have that moment when, though your circumstances may remain very much the same, everything becomes different. If you want to join me, I'm going to be in the book of Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be up behind me. And if you would like a Bible, there are some at our Connect Center at the back of the church and just outside of our auditorium. We'd be happy for you to grab a Bible on your way out, to keep it and to bring it when you come back. That would be phenomenal. Here's what a paradigm is, and if you've got the sermon notes and you want to follow along, that helps you. This is where we're going to start. A paradigm is a worldview that controls the way we understand the reality in which we live. A paradigm is a worldview that controls the way we understand the reality in which we live. Let me explain by some examples of what it means to have a paradigm. That is, these assumptions that are deep within us. We may not even be conscious of them anymore. Things that are drilled into us that become the birth of how we think and how we act and how we make decisions. Here's a few of them. Materialism. If materialism becomes your paradigm, the thing that controls your decision-making in your life, it says this. If you want a great life, you want to be happy, you can buy it. Well, here's another one, hedonism. Hedonism says a great life means that you feel good as often as you can. So if it feels good, you go ahead and do it. Modernism. Many of us grew up through the period of modernism, a little bit more of an intellectual paradigm. And modernism says if we're trying to reach that fulfillment and that happy life, we need to be able to prove it, work for it, achieve it, make sure that we can represent it scientifically. And then we come in and we have a postmodern paradigm. The postmodern says reality, well, reality, we construct ourselves. You make up your own reality. As a community, we make up our own reality. True, deep, satisfying life is whatever it is that we want to make of it. You can have a religious paradigm. Religious paradigm says that you can earn it. You can be devoted enough to achieve it, whatever that life is that you want. Education can become a paradigm that controls us. If I achieve high enough, if I get good enough grades, if I study whatever it is I'm studying hard enough, if I learn more about it, I can find what it is that I'm looking for. And the reality is this, that in all of our paradigms, and most of us probably have a mixture of those things that have been ingrained deep inside of us, we're all on a journey. We're all looking for something. You know, we frame it different ways. We may frame it, I'm looking to feel good. I'm looking to be educated. I'm looking to have a lot of stuff. I'm looking for a certain lifestyle. I'm looking for truth. But do you know, at the bottom, at the core, what most of us are really looking for, what most of us are really yearning for, is happiness. We're on a happiness quest. We want to be fulfilled. We want to be satisfied. We want to know that our life has purpose and meaning. And at the end of the day, to be able to say, we're happy. Isn't it true? So I want to ask you, what's your paradigm? Do you need a paradigm shift? Here's another way of putting it. A paradigm is a little bit like a map. It's a map of how we navigate through life on that journey that we're on. So many of you here this morning are probably new to Hamilton. You're here at MAC for the first time. Maybe you're a family that's moved into the neighborhood. And as you're finding your way around, imagine that you grabbed a map, but instead of grabbing a map of Hamilton, you grabbed a map of Toronto. And you started to navigate through the city trying to find things. And so you took your map and you studied it. You studied it until you had it memorized. You knew every street and where it was. Imagine that you set out into the streets of Hamilton and you worked so hard at looking at every street sign and every directional sign that is out there so that you don't get on a lost term and you can match it up with your map. Imagine that you said, I'm going to try harder and go faster to try and get to where I'm going. But all the while, you're following a map of Toronto and Hamilton. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to be confused. You might get aggravated or irritated. This morning, I wonder, are there areas of your life where that's what your life looks like? You have that aggravation, that irritation. You have that lack of fulfillment, that lack of happiness, that you've tried all kinds of different maps in your life to try and reach that goal, that you're really just trying to be happy. You're trying to have purpose and you're trying to have meaning. But if you're really honest with yourself, this morning you look around and say, I'm not so sure that my paradigm is working. Some of us do it over and over and over and we hope for a new result. We think that Ms. Right or Mr. Right is finally going to make everything in our lives perfect. And so we go after that person. And when that doesn't work, we go for the next one and the next one. Some of us, it's our money. And if we just get more of it, and if we could just get the promotion, if we can just have a better lifestyle, we'll finally capture that. Some of us, we need to achieve more and be more successful and have more accolades. And if we can just finally get there to that point, whatever it is, then we'll be happy and satisfied. Today, I want to suggest to you another paradigm. In one sentence, one verse, I want to give you a suggestion of a paradigm. That if you believe this and this becomes who you are in your life, it won't be a small change in your life. It won't be a little bit of a tweak in your behavior. It'll change everything. It'll change everything. In Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 15. Colossians is a letter to the people in Colossae, and they... That town, that city, was a pivotal one. It was actually one that was fairly central, where people of all different cultures and backgrounds and religion would come. And it was often that people would come together and they would talk about philosophy and theology and all sorts of things about their traditions. And so it was multicultural. It was a lot like what we have right here in front of us, what we have at McMaster, what we have here in Hamilton. People coming with all different things, debating their ideas, their backgrounds, their paradigms. And into that kind of culture, into that kind of church, Paul, the apostle of Paul, writes this letter. And in verse 15, he makes this life-changing statement. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Let's talk about what that means, being the image of the invisible God. In this culture, and we have actually these really neat manuscripts that we find from the ancient world, one of the things that when people came together, it was natural in the ancient Near East, it was the most predominant thought that there were a lot of gods. There were gods for everything. There was gods for your family, gods for fertility, gods for wealth, gods for your career, your job. There were gods for every need that you thought you had, you could run to try and have that fulfilled. And most of the gods or goddesses would have a temple that they built. And one of the things that we found, manuscripts from the ancient world, is that almost all of these temples, these gods or goddesses, had a story of how their temple came to be built. And it's actually remarkable that when we read the first chapter of Genesis, the first chapter of our Bible, the formula of that kind of story, a God creating a temple, is followed almost to a T. Except in the Bible, the God of the Bible, he doesn't create a building. He doesn't just stack up bricks or stones. He creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the skies and then fills it with the birds of the air. He creates the waters and fills it with the fish and all the living things in it. He creates the land and all that is on it, all the beasts of the field, all of the animals. And he says, this is my temple. Not directly, but subtly. Because a temple is where a god or goddess rules. It's where they're in charge. It's where they have authority. It's where they are powerful. There are many gods and goddesses who built buildings where they were housed. The God of the Bible created the universe. And then there's one thing that happens at the end of all of these kind of stories, all of the gods and goddesses. When the building is finally put up and constructed to make sure that everyone knew who was in charge in that temple, who ruled, who reigned, they would put a statue of the god or the goddess to remind people, to let them know, this is the temple of Artemis. She rules here. And in Genesis 1, it says, when the heavens and the earth were created, God created a man, a woman, and he created them in his image. And he put them in his creation. That if there was ever to be a mistake of who rules in the heavens and the earth, in the entire universe, not just in one building, that God would put his image there to show people he was in charge, to show people what he looked like, to show people what his character was, so that people would know. When we wonder, what is God like? We'd be able to find out. Well, we got to take a time out, don't we? Hold on a second. Human beings were created to be the image of God. You and I in that lineage created to show other people what God looks like, to remind them that God is in charge, to remind them of his character and what he's like. You don't have to go very far to see that it didn't work. You don't have to go very far to investigate that in your own life. I mean, we can think of some people who are moral. We can think of some people that we look up to, some people that we admire, that have good characteristics, that we might even think are godly. You look around at anyone and say, wow, that's the image of God. The image of God that we can't see right there. Even worse, if you're like me, you look at yourself. If you're really honest with what's in your heart, what's in your mind, the things that you've done, is that supposed to be me? Is that supposed to be me? The Apostle Paul was a proud, successful, religious, violent man. Until one day he was walking along the road. And Jesus Christ, who had been crucified and killed on a cross, Jesus Christ, who they had buried in a tomb, appeared to him. And on that day changed his life. And some years later, that same Paul, within his lifetime and within the lifetime of others that knew him and had seen these things happen, writes to this church who's debating all about paradigms and all about backgrounds and all about philosophy and all about theology. And what he writes to them is this: I've met him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you're taking notes, here's the first thing under that category: Jesus is the invisible God. It means this: God is present. It means that God was so concerned with the brokenness of the world, is so concerned with the brokenness of this world, so concerned with the conflict, so concerned with the direction that history was going, that he stepped into this world, that he realized that us who were supposed to be his image, us who were supposed to represent him, were falling short. So he said, I want to make sure that everyone knows what God is like. That everyone knows, if you think in your brain, if you look at your own circumstances, and if you ever thought, God is so distant, if there is a God, I don't know much about him, maybe I can't know much about him. To think that maybe he just started everything and he's left us on our own, maybe he doesn't even care. Paul says, this blows that apart. God is present because I met the risen Jesus, and he is the image of the invisible God. If you ever thought, God, when are you going to show up? Where are you? Why won't you intervene? Jesus has come. Jesus has come to show us that God is present. He became the true image of the invisible God to show us what God's character is like. And so he taught things. He taught things like, don't just love your neighbor, but love your enemy. We look at where he spent his time, and it was mostly irritating the religious people. He spent time with the poor, the downtrodden, the drunken, the sick. And he had a bunch of guys follow him around, 12 of them, for a few years. And he changed the course of history. He changed their paradigm by saying, God is here with you. He is present. Just imagine what that looks like in your life. To believe that God is present in every circumstance, in every hardship, in every trial, in every joy, in every wonderful thing, in every obstacle that you think you can't get over. To believe that God is present and to know that it's true because he sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth, willing to die on a cross. And when the grave could not hold him, he promised his followers that he would give them his spirit, the spirit of God, to live with them always. God is present. Here's the second thing we can take from this phrase, Jesus, the image of the invisible God. And we see it laid out in the next verse in 16 a little bit more clearly. It says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Here's the second thing. God is powerful. We go back to that idea of temple building, and to know that the image that is put into a temple is the image of a God that says, this is where I rule. This is where I am in charge. This is my palace. And if God's palace, if his temple is the heavens and the earth, is everything that we see, then if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, it means that Jesus is powerful to rule everywhere. That he is above any authority, whether we see them or don't see them, whether they are physical, emotional, or spiritual, any thrones, any kings, any regimes, that Jesus Christ is more powerful. And when he came and fulfilled that statement, being the image of the invisible God, he staked a claim on the heavens and the earth. And he reinforced the fact that whatever you think is happening in this life and whoever you think is in charge, he is really in charge. And though our circumstances may not always be what we want them to be, God is more powerful than our circumstances. He's more powerful than any government. He's more powerful than any institution. He's more powerful than our emotions or our sickness. He is more powerful than any other spiritual dimension that we may feel or encounter in this universe. He's the image of the invisible God who reigns over the heavens and the earth. We sang that earlier. Could you imagine if you took those two first points, that God is present and that God is powerful, and you believed it deep down inside of you and allowed that to be the root and foundation of your life? God is present. We know through Jesus Christ and his spirit given to us that he will never leave me or forsake me, and that God is powerful, and no matter what I go up against, No matter how history seems to be unfolding, no matter how bad things seem to get, no matter how hard things are with family, no matter how broken relationships seem to be, no matter how destitute a situation we find ourselves in, that God says, I'm present and I'm powerful. This is where we derive strength. We derive confidence. We derive hope. Let's be honest. There's a whole bunch of us here this morning. There are things that have come against us that we are worried about, we are scared of, we are fearful of. For a whole bunch of us, there are obstacles in our lives that we're not so sure how we're going to get over them. Some of us have come. You've come here to Mac for the first time, and it's intimidating to be away from home. It's intimidating to not know a whole bunch of people. It's intimidating to start out on an academic career. But what if you believe deep inside of you that God in your life, in this community, is present and he is powerful? What if you believe that in your search for happiness and fulfillment, as you try and add the education piece or the success piece or the material piece or the feel-good piece, God said, I'm present and I want to be everything to you. And I'm more powerful than all those things to provide for you. Some of us are in transition job-wise or coming back from vacation. Some of us maybe are transitioning into retirement or a different phase of life. It could be the same with you. Some of us, perhaps we're struggling with sin that seems persistent, that we just don't know how we're going to break those bonds, how we're going to get rid of those things that keep coming against us. Maybe you have emotional issues and you just feel like, I don't know how I can get around this. But what if God was saying to you today that he's present in your situation, in your circumstance. He's powerful to change your life. And again, it doesn't mean that our circumstances overnight are going to get better. They may not. But what if we started deriving our strength, our life, our hope, everything, as we have sung, from a present and powerful God? You know what happens when you believe that Jesus Christ is more powerful than any authority in this universe? You make him Lord. You make him Lord of your life. You say, I want to follow you, because even when I follow you into danger, even when I follow you into something that looks hard, even though you may walk me through a difficult phase of life, I believe and trust that you are more powerful than anything that might come against me, that might come against us. I trust. I have faith and strength and hope and purpose. And I know even when it seems hard that there is no greater name. The second thing is, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, Jesus grew up in a Jewish family, and Paul was a Jew. And being the firstborn in a Jewish family was a really important thing. It carried with it a lot of responsibility. It carried with it a great inheritance. The firstborn son in a Jewish family would get more inheritance than any of the other children. They would get usually double. And the firstborn was in charge in a certain amount of authority under his father until his father died. And then when his father died, would be expected to take on the family line, to take on the family business, the family farm, whatever they were into. They had great power in the family. But with great power comes great responsibility. And the firstborn son had great responsibility. And it was this. The firstborn was in charge of conflict management. The firstborn was in charge when there was a problem in the family, even while the father was alive. If there was a fight, if there was conflict between brothers and brothers or sisters and brothers or the family or the servants that they had or whoever, it was the job of the firstborn son to go out and to be the moderator, to be the reconciler, to bring people back together, to bring the family back together, to make sure that everything's right again and people are living back in harmony. Paul says that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, that in this family of the human race, that in the heavens and the earth, Jesus is the firstborn. And it means that his job, alongside of his inheritance, that he reigns and rules, that he is present and he is powerful, is that he is loving. God is loving. He sent his son to come and reconcile people. People who fight against people. People who struggle in their families to keep it together. People who struggle with other people that they work with. People who struggle with racism. People who struggle with wars across the world. Jesus came to be the reconciler, to reconcile people back to God, to bring them into his family, and then to be reconciled together. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And what that means for us is that God is loving. He is so loving that he wanted to make his presence so known and his power so known that he did so through his love. A love that would have the Father send his firstborn Son to be our reconciler, our Redeemer, to bring us into his family, to bring us harmony. He would love us so much that Jesus, the image of the invisible God, might die on a cross and be buried in a tomb, die the death of a criminal, to save humanity, to bring them back into his family. God is present. God is powerful. And God is loving. And Jesus came to begin to restore all things to himself. This past week, we were on campus, and we were inviting a whole bunch of you, students, and trying to invite as many people as we could and get to know them and meet them. And I overheard a conversation that one of our students had as they were inviting someone, and we had a pair of guys come up, and one of them was interested, and so we had him fill out some information. The other wasn't so interested, but he was talking to some of the other students, and they said, "Are you interested in finding out a little bit about our church and what we do?" And he said, "No, thanks. It's not really my thing, because I know what happens in church. You come to church, and they tell you got to stop drinking, and you got to stop having sex. I'm really not ready for that kind of thing." What a sad misconception. This misconception that what it looks like to come to God is that he would take all of our desires and have us stuff them down somewhere where we repress them and where we always feel like we're in this box of just having to obey these strict rules. And so sometimes what we say in church, if you've been around church any length of time, you might have heard this, is that, well, Christianity, don't worry, Christianity, it's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's how we relate to God. It's not just about a whole bunch of rules, although there's some important lifestyle choices that we need to make. It's about a relationship with God. Do you know that that's true? Absolutely true. 100% true. But it's not the terminology that Jesus used when he taught. It's not the terminology he used when he called people to himself. Listen to what this says back in the text. "For by him," that is by Jesus, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together." Do you know the kind of language that Jesus used when he called people to himself? In John 10:10, he says this, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He didn't say, "I've come to tweak some things and to give you some rules so that you stop having fun in life." He said, "I have come to give you real, true, meaningful, vital, passionate life." And this is the reality. It's not that we have desires that are too grand for God, that are wrong, that we need to get stuff back. It's that we have desires that are too low for God's standards. And that what Paul is saying here, what Jesus was saying is, when you're truly fulfilled, it is going to be in Christ, because you were created, you were made for him. And we are running all over the place with all these other paradigms of how we can reach fulfillment, how we can be satisfied, how we can fulfill our desires. And it's not that they're too great and then we need to stuff them down. It's that they're too small and that they're fulfilled in a meaningful life with God. Jesus says, what that is me giving you a new life. Not a tweak. Not a couple of rules. It's taking your whole paradigm of who you are and the reality around you to dying to yourself into being raised with Christ. That's what we sang this morning. Say, Christ is my life. Because he's present in this world by his Spirit. Because he's more powerful than any other force. And that you, listen, when it says all things, when it says, for by him all things were created, all things were created through him, all things were created for him, all things, he's before all things, and he holds all things together. You need to know this morning, that includes you. That includes you. He created you and me and us so that he could enjoy us and so that we could enjoy him and find true, deep, satisfying, purposeful life. Later in this letter, Paul will say the things that holds everybody together, that binds everything together in Christ, is love. And that's how we recapture that image. It's when the Almighty God lives inside of us. And his image starts living through us. And the way that he treated people, the time he spent with the poor, the sick, the hurting, takes root in our lives, in our hearts. And that kind of love shines out. All things were created by him, through him. God is present. God is powerful. And God is loving. And he loves you. And he wants to give you life, true, satisfying, deep life that is found in him. Here's what I want to ask you this morning. If you're following along in the notes, we get to the application, and this last blank is for you. It's for you to come up with. It's for you to fill out. I'll just give you a head start. Perhaps there's an area of your life in which you feel alone, and where you don't feel God's presence. You feel cast out. Which you need to be reminded that God is present in your life and in this world. Maybe there's an aspect or aspects of your life that you're worried about, that you're concerned about, that you don't know how to figure out, something that's making you fearful or anxious, something that seems beyond your control, an obstacle, a persistent sin that you just don't know how you're going to get out of your life, a relationship that's fallen out apart, a family that is struggling, something in your past that you think is unforgivable. You need to be reminded that Jesus is powerful. Powerful to forgive. Powerful to walk you through any circumstance in this life. Maybe this morning you feel unloved. You feel uncared for. You feel like you don't have community. Maybe you're here for the first time and you're in Hamilton for the first time and you don't feel the family that you've had before, and you need to be reminded that God loves you. And Jesus has become your reconciler to pull you back into his family. We pray that you'd find that here. So for you, what's in that blank? And I want to encourage you to fill this in for yourself. Make it true in your heart. Jesus, I want to recommit my family, my marriage, my job, my schoolwork, my success, my money to you. It is yours, and you are powerful to redeem it and use it for your glory. You know, as I've been going over these three verses all week long in preparation for today, and yesterday I had a chance to stop and just to take these words and these verses and to reflect on my schedule this past week and some of the things that I've done and some of the experiences that I've had. And I'll tell you this. I spent time this week with families who are struggling to hold things together and just to go forward. I've spoken this week to addicts, some who are winning against their addictions and some who are losing against their addictions. I spent time on campus where thousands and thousands of students flocked, many of them in their first year trying to find their way in this life, in a stage of life where you're going to make many decisions about who you're going to be in the future, what kind of person you want to be. I've spoken with people who have lost loved ones this week and are grieving and mourning through death. And I've sat in a hospital room with someone worried about their health and how things are going to go in the future. And I will tell you this, from the depth of my heart, that I believe with all that I am, I would stake my life on it, that this is true in each and every one of those situations. And if you'll open up your heart and your eyes to it in your life, that God is present and God is powerful and God is lovingly reconciling people to himself. And today, I desperately hope that you'll experience that by God's presence and power and love today, this week, and always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. You are great. There is no God who is greater than you. We ought not to compare you to any of the idols of this world, though they seem to be powerful, though they seem to have so much authority and weight in our lives. God, may this be a moment in time where many of us take those idols and we throw them down and we commit again to you those parts of our lives where we have taken control, where we have allowed other things to take control, where we have believed that they are more powerful than you. And may those idols be shattered today, and would you refill us as we recommit our lives to you, as we give you everything that we are, everything that we have, and we trust that you are with us, and we trust that you are powerful, more powerful than any force in this universe. And then we trust in your nature, that you are lovingly working to restore all things, even us, to you. And God, may you be glorified in our hearts, in our families, in our church, and in your world. For Christ's sake, amen.